Thank you. People ask me, because I'm in an international leadership role, how many languages I speak. I often get asked that, and I usually reply, I only speak one, but I only speak half a language, because I can't even speak that one right. People struggle to understand our English, because it's Australian English, but I've been working hard on this to speak slower and to pronounce my words better. So hopefully you'll be able to understand me today. I said, better. See, that's why I bring Jenny, because she coaches me. And she'll be waving at me if I'm not doing a good job. You'll know why. I just want to share with you today, out of God's Word. Hopefully you've got your Bibles here. I'm going to be referring to 1 Samuel chapter 17. But I'm also going to be talking a bit about world mission, about what's happening in the world. And about what's happening with young people and what God is doing in expanding his kingdom through young people globally. As I was introduced and it was said, I've been involved in ministry for a long time. I've been involved in Youth for Christ for just over 24 years full time. And we started out in an Aboriginal community in Western Australia. That's where we first had our mission experience. But my original education's in horticultural science. And Jenny is educated in early childhood development. But God called us out of those professions very early in our married life and asked us to go and serve him on an Aboriginal community where we're looking after abused and neglected children on the edge of the desert in Western Australia. And it was there that we started to connect with young people in a very significant way and get a passion for sharing our faith with young people and helping them in their walk towards Jesus, into a relationship with Jesus, and in a discipling relationship for the rest of their lives. And we came back from that and got involved in a church ministry. So I've been a pastor. I was a pastor for about 7 years and then ended up in Youth for Christ as the executive director of Melbourne Youth for Christ, and then the Australian director, and then Asia Pacific director, and now international president. And we live in Denver, in the southeastern suburb of Denver, in a place called Parker. And I can't even say the place where I live right. Apparently it's Parker. Is that right? I've been having language lessons since I got here. I think I'm getting better at it. but God has really blessed us in this ministry. It's been wonderful living in this community. We just love travelling all over the world. I've been to about 70 nations. I travel a lot. I spend a lot of time in aeroplanes and at airports, waiting for flights and going through security and all the other things that happen when you travel. But it's a very privileged role to be in, because what happens when you're in a sort of role that we're in this international leadership, you get a panoramic view of the world. And you get to see firsthand what God is doing on a global scale. And there's not many people who have that privilege. And so I love being in places like this to share that perspective with people like you. So thank you for allowing me to do that. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 17. It's the story of David and Goliath. And I want to share with you a little bit about what happened to David and what happened to Saul and this experience that they had with this big giant guy called Goliath. Now, the situation we find recorded here in 1 Samuel 17 is of the Israelites when they were fighting the Philistines or Philistines. I can't remember how you say it here in America. How do you say it here in this context? Is it Philistines or Philistines? Philistines. All right, I'm going to use Philistines here. So Saul, it says in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 17, Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with a valley in between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armour of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, he will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. Then the Philistine said, this day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. On hearing this, the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. So here's the situation. I'm sure you're very familiar with this story, and maybe you haven't read it for a while, but you would have heard about it in Sunday school if you went to Sunday school. You would actually probably would have heard about it even if you didn't go to Sunday school. Everybody knows about David and Goliath. And here's this situation where there's this giant. Obviously, he's got an enormous reputation. He's so big and so able to kill people and fight people that nobody is prepared to go out and fight him. The Israelites are in a difficult situation. There's just a stalemate. This big guy comes out every day and he ridicules Israelites, he ridicules Saul, and he ridicules their God. And it's into this situation that we hear about David. Now, David's father was Jesse. He'd sent three of his sons off to fight with the Israelite army. And David was too young to go. He was still a teenager, about 15 or 16 year old. And so he was looking after the sheep. But if you read through this story, what you find is that Jesse was sending David down on occasions to go and take food to his brothers and to report back to him what was going on. And as we pick up this story again, we read in verse 16, for 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. So for 40 days, Goliath's been coming out in the morning and the evening, screaming at the Israelites, ridiculing them, inviting anybody to come out. And I'm sure he was having a go at Saul all the time. Saul, you know, you're meant to be king. You're meant to be a great fighter. Come out and fight me. And what we keep getting reminded of in here is that Saul himself was even too afraid to go out and fight this Philistine. In verse 20 we read, early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. As he was talking to them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. So David turns up on the 40th day of this ridicule. And he's there just at the time when Goliath comes out and starts abusing the people of Israel, ridiculing their God, ridiculing Saul. In fact, these people were so afraid as soon as he came out, they all took off. I mean, it's just a shambles of a battle and a terrible situation. And in verse 26, we read, David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine, this Philistine, and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now here's this teenager, probably 16-year-old teenager, and he's saying, well, what's going on here? What's happening? Why is this uncircumcised? In other words, this ungodly Philistine, why are you so afraid of him? And who is he that he comes out and defies God and the armies of God? Well, David's brothers heard him. They came up and they heard what he was saying. And they got really angry and they started dressing him down and saying, what would you know? In fact, this is what they say in verse 28. Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. And David says, Now what have I done? I can't even speak. Now, I guess most of you here have had children, and you know this situation. The older siblings have to deal with the younger ones all the time. And they get these younger siblings coming in and telling them stuff, or, you know, having a particular perspective, or not, you know, they don't think they're understanding the world the way they see it, and they say, what would you know, get lost. And I can remember this. What have I done there? I can remember this conversation. We've got three children, and I can remember our son get told this by his two sisters. What would you know? Get out of here. Stop bothering us. And it's usually when they're with their other friends, and this young brother comes up, starts making a fool of himself, they get all embarrassed, and what do? They say, what did you know? Get lost, you know? Just go back to your sheep, or go back and play with your toys, or go do this. I'm sure you can all identify with this. Here's this young guy, he's coming along and he's saying, why didn't somebody just go out and kill this Philistine? And his brothers have been trembling in fear. I'm sure they're all embarrassed by the situation, not knowing what to do. And here's David, a teenager, in his naivety, coming out and saying, what's going on here? Why don't you just go out and kill him? The brothers are embarrassed. They tell him to get lost, go back to his sheep. But Saul hears about this. Because David didn't only finish with his brothers, he went around and asked all these other people, and eventually Saul hears about it. And so he asked David, he asked them to bring David to him. David says basically to Saul the same thing. Why doesn't somebody go out and kill him? What's going on? I'll go and do it if nobody else will. 16-year-old boy. And here's the king. And Saul was a big guy. We're told he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He's a renowned fighter. And he goes up to Saul and says, well, if you won't go out and kill him, I'll go and do it. Can you imagine that situation? This naive, young teenager. Saul says, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him in verse 33. You're only a boy. And he's been fighting man from his youth. What would you know? You're just a teenager. You're naive. What do you think you're talking about? But David says in verse 36, your servant has killed both lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. Well, here's this situation where Saul, in front of his soldiers, has been challenged by a teenager who's prepared to go out and fight Goliath when Saul wasn't even prepared to go out himself. How do you think Saul felt in that situation? Embarrassed, shamed. And he had to deal with this. Now, Saul had to deal with this situation. He's going to lose an incredible amount of credibility in front of his whole army if he doesn't deal with this appropriately. So what does he say? He says, all right, David, off you go. Go fight this giant. And, oh, you better put some armour on him. Oh, well, we'll bring my armour along. And they put it all on him, you know, and it's just way too heavy for him. He can't carry it. And David says, I can't go out. And, I mean, he couldn't even practically lift the sword, and he's put in his armour. Well, what a joke, you know. So they take it all off him. Now, is that as far as Saul went? No. Saul said, all right, David, off you go. Now, he's tried to put the armour on him and give him a sword, but David said, I can't even carry the sword. I can't wear the armour. So they take it all off him. And here's David with no weapons that Saul knew about. And what does Saul say? Off you go. Send him out. What do you think Saul thought was going to happen? If Saul himself felt that if he went out and fought that Philistine giant, he was going to die, what do you think he thought was going to be the outcome for a teenage boy who had no armour, no weapons, being sent out to fight this Philistine? I'm sure that he believed that David would be killed. There's no indication here that he had much confidence. He said, all right, off you go in the name of the Lord, whatever, you know, just off you go. Now, why did Saul do that? Well, first of all, as we've observed, Saul was embarrassed. He had to deal with this young guy and had to show how foolish this young man was. And the best way to show how foolish he was to send him out and let the giant slaughter him. But secondly, and I think even more importantly, he sent an unarmed boy out to fight a giant who was the champion of this opposing army, because to do that was, what was it doing? It was demeaning the other army. It was demeaning the giant Goliath. To send a boy out, an unarmed boy out against him, is just to say, that's all you're capable of dealing with. It was a way to try and embarrass and demean Goliath. And we see that here, because in verse 41, this is what we read. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" Because David had a staff, that's all he had. And his sling, but nobody really knew he had that. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Clearly, Saul's strategy worked. Because Goliath's response is, "Who do you think I am, sending this little teenage boy out with no armor and just a stick? What is wrong with you? And I'm going to destroy him. I'm going to wipe him out." So David says to the Philistine, verse 45, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head." This little teenage boy with a stick. Now, how's he even going to cut off Goliath's head? He doesn't even have a sword. I mean, this is just a ludicrous situation. It's an impossible situation. David doesn't even have the tools to do what he said he's going to do. But what did David have? He had faith. He believed in the God of the impossible. And he believed he could do impossible things with the power and in the context of his relationship with the God of the impossible. And we know the outcome. David had some stones in his pocket and a sling, and he flipped a stone and it hit the guy right in the middle of his forehead, and he fell down, went up, and he used Goliath's sword. I don't even know how he picked it up, but apparently he just picked it up somehow and chopped off his head. And then there was this great rout of the Philistines. So what can we learn from this situation? How can we apply this lesson to today? What does this say to us about young people and about their place in God's kingdom and in the world? A number of years back, when I was starting out in this role, or actually just before I started out in this role, we had what we describe in YFC, in Youth for Christ, as a near-death experience. We had been travelling along, thinking we knew what we were doing, and we kept encountering problems on an international level. And so we were trying business and organisational theory to fix it, when really it was a spiritual problem. And we got to this place about year 2000 where we realised we'd lost our way. And a wonderful man was put in place as the leader of YFC at the time. His name was Jean-Jacques Weiler, a French guy, who had a real pastoral heart and a real sensitivity to God's Spirit. And he said, "We've really messed things up. We've sort of lost our way here. And so we need to come before God and figure out where we go from here. And I don't know how to fix this. We've tried to fix it." We actually had a failed leader just before this. He said, "I do know one thing though. When you're totally lost and you don't know where to go, you go to God and you spend time before Him." And so he called for all of the international leaders to come together for prayer. And we came together for prayer for a whole week, or 5 days, and we'd pray all day and then argue in the evening. And then we'd pray all day again, we'd tell everybody else how things should be. Because when you know what Youth for Christ is populated by entrepreneurial leaders who are called by God with a very clear vision and mission, and they know how to do it, and you know, we all work out how to do it, and YFC, Youth for Christ, is not programmatic, so we all have different ways of doing things, and so our way was the best way. So we'd pray all day and argue all night. Pray all day and argue all night, almost 5 days. The last afternoon was set aside for a communion time. And it was only meant to go 30 minutes. And it went 3.5 hours. Because God showed up. People were broken before God. People were going out of the room and calling, making international calls to ask forgiveness from those who God had laid on their heart that they'd hurt or damaged or broken relationships with. And then everybody came back together after that and said, wow, we've really messed this up. What do we do now? And nobody knew. So Jean-Jacques said, well, we'll pray. We're going to pray for a year. Then we'll come back together and see what God says. And so we did. Came back together and asked God what he wants to do. And we got to this place where we still didn't have any answers. And together we said, Lord, we are ready to shut this whole thing down. In fact, what we'll do is we will close down Youth for Christ International and our international movement unless you tell us not to. And in that time of a week together of praying and with total dependency on God, the Lord said, no, I don't want you to close it down. He actually used the verses in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, where it talks about how, oh, I know about all your hard work, your perseverance, you know, you've done it and you haven't sort of swayed from the vision and mission. That described Youth for Christ. Well, you know, it's like that old saying, you know, we've done so much for so long with so little, we could do anything with nothing. And we've done the hard yards. But there's these other two verses that come after that and it says, but you've lost your first love. Go back to the things you did at the beginning. And that's what we concentrated on. We listened to God. We prayed together. We listened. We talked with each other. What's God saying? What's God saying? We got a sense of what God wanted. And what God said to us was a number of things. First of all, make prayer the foundation of everything you do. It's all about me and you're going to do nothing without me. So make prayer the foundation of everything you do. Make God's word the authority by which you do it. Your first love is Jesus. Share Jesus with the young people of the world. If you're doing anything that is not inviting young people into a relationship with Jesus, then stop doing it. And we were doing lots of stuff. You've lost your pioneering spirit. You need to recapture your pioneering spirit. The whole call to the kingdom of God, the call of every believer is to pioneer the kingdom, is to go out and share the kingdom with others, is to advance the kingdom. And we'd lost our pioneering spirit. We were maintaining and supporting what was already in existence, but we weren't thinking beyond much. We weren't much thinking beyond that. To what's next, what other nations aren't reached, what do we need to do next to reach more young people? But one of the things that flowed through all of this that we heard every day was give the ministry back to young people. Give the ministry back to young people. So we'd become, I guess you'd call, in some ways we'd become what you'd call institutionalised. The organisation and the institution and the structures and the people involved for a long time were the stakeholders, and that were more important than the mission and vision and everything else. When you become institutionalized, the people who have been in it a long time, they're the ones who decide what happens, and it's usually what happens what's best for them. And we, in some ways, become institutionalized. Didn't want to take risks anymore. Didn't want to push the boundaries. And we were in a tough place. But the Lord said, give the ministry back to the young people and let them lead. And that was in 2003. And then I took on this role in 2004 with the mandate to do the things that God had asked us to do. With the whole movement having that mandate, but just to be part of the answer, the solution to what God wanted. To be obedient to God. That was all he was asking us to do, was be obedient. And so I started investigating, what does it look like to give young people the ministry? What does that mean to give back the ministry to young people? And to let them lead. And as I was doing that, researching it, praying it through, talking it through with other Youth for Christ leaders and other leaders of other ministries around the world, trying to get an understanding of what happens in the world and how we got to where we were, but how the world got to where it was. And what I discovered was that every major change in human history, for good or for evil, was brought about either at the institution of young people or through the mobilisation of young people. Every major change. And usually when it was a change for evil, or a campaign for evil, it was through the mobilisation of young people that that happened, by some charismatic leader who had a vision for the world and called young people to join them on this journey to change the world. Some classic examples of that are Hitler, who, when he was actually being pushed out of power in Germany, he started captivating the hearts and minds of young people. And in a speech in 1935, Hitler said, "He alone who owns the youth gains the future." He alone who owns the youth gains the future. And he went and brought these young people around him. They formed clubs. They met every week in these little clubs. They had a mantra they used to say, and then they used to say the Lord's Prayer, but they put, "Our Führer, may your third right come." That's what they used to say. And these young people swept him into power, and they basically impacted the whole world so significantly for such great evil that it's estimated that 60 million people died because of Hitler. 60 million because of the Second World War. Because of the captivating of the hearts of young people and actually allowing them to lead. Mao did the same thing in China. His Red Army was constructed of teenagers. He got his little red book and he put it together, and it was all the values that he had, and he gave it. He said, "Go ahead and change the world. I am empowering you to change the world." And these young people went out, and the Cultural Revolution swept across China. They could go into any university campus, any home, any workplace, and question people whether or not they followed these values, and if they didn't, they could lock them up in jail, they could kill them on the spot. They had absolute power. And these were teenagers. One of the most horrific genocides we've ever seen was in Rwanda. In a very short period of 90 days, 1 million people were killed, slaughtered mostly with machetes. And how was that done? Through the captivating of the hearts of young people and the mobilising of young people. It was teenagers that were doing most of that slaughtering. Great evil has been done through the mobilisation of young people, but great good has been done through young people who have caught a vision, often for what God wants in this world, and have sought to change things. The greatest mission movement this world has ever seen was called the Protestant Mission Movement. It was started by five college students from Williams College in Massachusetts. Samuel Mills was with these other four friends. They were in a field. There was a storm. They hid under a haystack. I think most of you would probably have heard of the haystack prayer meeting. I don't know. But it's pretty famous. And while they were under that haystack, hiding from this storm, Samuel Mills said to his friends, "Why don't we pray and ask God what he wants us to do with our lives?" And they did, and they got absolute vision from God that was so clear. And this is what they believed. They're in their early 20s. They believed God was calling those five students, to go out and reach the unreached people of the world, all of them. What naivety. I mean, how could these five college students in Massachusetts think that they could reach everybody in the world who hadn't heard about Jesus? How ridiculous. But they were absolutely convinced of their call. They came back to their college campus. They started sharing this vision. All these other people joined them. They gave up their college degrees. Some of them completed their degrees and then gave up their professions. They prepared for mission. They got on boats. They sailed all over the world. And hundreds of millions of people are in God's kingdom today because of those five college students. The largest mission movement this world has ever seen. The second largest mission movement this world has ever seen was called the Volunteer Student Movement. Again, young people. When you consider the biggest missions, the most impactful missions in the world today, Youth for Christ, we're currently in 127 nations. We're growing like we've never grown before. We have 22,000 staff involved. We have about 80,000 volunteers. This movement was started by a few men in the early 20s. Youth with a mission, same thing. Teenager got a vision for reaching the world. Operation Mobilisation. Another young man who got a vision for reaching the world. Navigators. You go through all of these missions that are impacting the world or impacted the world, they're all started by young people. God is using and raising up young people throughout history and continues to do it today. So as I was analysing all this, and I wrote a book about it, started writing a book, I also looked at where the world was today. And when we look at the world today, what do we find? We find globalisation. We find everybody's connected. And you find out what's happening with young people. They cross geographic, economic, social, language barriers like they didn't exist. They're connected globally. In fact, some of the leading sociologists today describe what's going on as a global consciousness. And they say to business people, if you don't tap into this global consciousness, you're going to be absolutely left behind and become irrelevant. And we're seeing what's happened as young people have connected globally through the technological frameworks that are out there now. Arab Spring is part of that example where young people got together and they heard from others all around them and they said, we can change the world. And they overthrew regimes that we were told could not be overthrown. They've been in existence 60 or 70 years, completely controlling regimes, and somehow they threw them out because they've come together. So when you think of history and you see that there's just these few young people over here or the mobilisation of one nation of young people and what kind of change that brought, what's going to happen when the young people of the world get globally connected and they start dreaming for the world as a global community? Enormous change is going to happen, and we're starting to see that now. What better time to captivate the hearts and minds of young people and let them lead within the church? They have the potential to change this world as never before. And so we took all that and we processed it in YFC. And what we came to, the conclusion we came to, is that we have to let these young people lead us. We shouldn't go away, but we need to let them lead us. Actually, they need to be there to mentor them, to guide them, to be in relationship with them. And so that's what we've done. And we went out and we sought young people around the world through our nations. We went to our national leaders and said, go and find world-changing young people. Here's a profile. We put together a two-page profile that said, this is what a godly, kingdom-minded young person looks like. And we want you to go and find these people. And it was, when you read it, I go, wow, whew, I don't even come up to this. This is, poor. I need to be sold out to Jesus. I need to already shown that they're sacrificial. They needed to be people who are loving and giving. And all the characteristics that we see in the Bible that describe somebody who's got the spiritual fruit operating in their life. And these are the young people we're looking for. And we went and asked our nations to find these young people. And we brought them all together in 2008, in September of 2008, into a place in South Africa. And I got up and spoke on behalf of all the movement globally, which is always dangerous because you never are speaking on behalf of everybody. And I'm sure the people going, no, I don't agree with what you're saying, David. I said, we all want to let you lead us. You're in charge. But we're not going away. We're going to be here for you. We're going to walk this journey with you. But we are now, okay, this is Scottsdale in Arizona, so I'm going to use a golfing example. People ask me, do you golf? Well, you know, I've been asked that so many times. I actually employed somebody to golf for me because I don't know, but this person does. Go and play golf with him. But I've decided now I'm going to ask people back. When they say, do you golf? I'm going to say, well, do you surf? Because I grew up in Australia. Everybody grows up in Australia. You grow up on a surfboard. Most people go, no. And I say, well, I don't golf either. But what we said to these young people is, we are going to be your caddies. We want you to hit the golf ball. So often we treat young people as our caddies, you know. Well, you can come along, help us to get our job done. You know, we'll hit the ball. You can get the club for us. But what happens? What does a caddy do? The caddy is a key to making people successful, particularly professional golfers, by choosing the right club, giving a little bit of guidance. These young people can do things that we couldn't even imagine doing. But they need us to choose the right club for them. They need us to encourage them. They need us to give them guidance. A caddy can't play as well as a person who's a professional golfer. But they're absolutely key to them getting the job done. And that's what we said to these young people. Well, we thought we put them on a two-year development process. We thought they'd take 2 years to sort of get it all sorted out and start doing things. They went from that moment out and started changing the world. And we have not been able to keep up with them. It is outrageous what they're doing. We can't keep up. In the last 3 years, or since September 2008, since the end of that gathering, we've started in 33 new nations. That's unprecedented in our history. They are breaking down walls, going through barriers we didn't even think possible. I started to understand this when I was the Asia Pacific director. Then God gave me a glimpse of what happens when you empower young people. And I was reluctant in doing it. I was asked when I started out in my role as the Asia Pacific director to go to Taiwan. Taiwan was in a mess. Had a failed leader. I got there. I met with the board. Said, what's going on? They said, well, you know, we've lost all our staff. We've only got a few volunteers left. We're $20,000 US in debt. We're ready to give up. And I said, well, have you got any ideas? And they said, well, no, that's why you're here. I said, well, I don't know. I don't know. You know this better than I do. And they said, well, we've got this one girl. She's got some ideas. We just don't know whether they're going to work. Could you meet with her? I said, sure. So I met with her. She was a 24-year-old girl. Her name was Irene. That was her English name. And I met with her. She'd completed a master's degree in communication. She'd just got a great job. She was a volunteer with Youth for Christ. And I said, Irene, what's your plan? What's your vision? She said, oh, I think we can reach the young people of Taiwan, all the young people of Taiwan, through the internet. Now, this is way back in 2002, 2003. And I said to Irene, that's not going to work. You know, we do use the internet, and we use it to follow up kids and to tell people who want to support us about what we're doing, but it's not going to work, because what Youth for Christ is a relational ministry. It's about face-to-face relationship, face-to-face evangelism, connecting with young people in relationship. That's what this is about, and discipling them. And she said, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I said, no, you're not. You're doing it on the internet. You're not meeting with these young people. She said, oh, yes, we are. That's what we're going to do. I said, well, you're going to have to convince me, Irene. And she said, well, you need to understand that our young people are addicted to the internet. Well, what do you mean? She said, well, you know, they've got these internet cafes all over Taiwan, and they go into these internet cafes. Teenagers go in an internet cafe on Friday night. They don't come out till Monday morning. You've got to be kidding me. And this was, you know, this was before Facebook. This was before these virtual worlds were developed, like Second Life and all those ones, which you've probably never heard about. So I said, oh, Irene, what does this mean, you know, for these young people? She said, well, look, she showed me a newspaper article, and in the newspaper article was this front page newspaper article about how the government of Taiwan was bringing in a new law. It was to ban young people under the age of 18 years from going in an internet cafe after 11 p.m. at night. Now, can you believe that? I mean, maybe a nightclub, you know, or going drinking, but going to an internet cafe? I think most parents here would want their kids to go to an internet cafe. At any time, it's better than what other choices they're making. But clearly this was a problem, and I started to get a little bit of what she was talking about. So I said, Irene, what are you going to do? She said, well, we're going to build a virtual world. It's going to be called Walai World, which is in Mandarin means cool, apparently, cool world. And we're going to build this world, and we're going to meet these young people in this world, and we're going to have these things called guardian angels. And they're going to be all these people in the churches of Taiwan. We're going to train them all to be guardian angels. They're going to float through the world. They're going to be assigned to everybody who joins up. And they're going to tell them about Jesus. Okay. How much is this going to cost, Irene? She brings out this great big proposal with all this budget and everything. $150,000. I said, Irene, you're $20,000 in debt. Where are you going to get this money from? And this is the answer we're always getting from young people. Like, how's this going to work? Where are you going to get the money from? What are you going to do? How are you going to get this here? This is the answer we get. God's going to give it to us. Well, how can I answer that? I'm the Asia Pacific Director of Youth for Christ. I can't say God's not going to do that. I can't say God can't do that, because he can. I don't believe he's going to do it, to be honest. Because I didn't really believe in a vision, you know. I knew better. I've been in ministry all my life. I've been in youth ministry for years. I knew how this worked. Here's this young person. She's off the track. So I said, well, I came up with another reason why it wasn't going to work. I said, Irene, if you're going to build this world, it's going to have to be the best of the best. These are the most techno-savvy kids in the world. You're going to have the best to even get them anywhere near it. How are you going to do that? She said, oh, come and I'll introduce you to my team. So, okay, off we go. I get introduced to these five young people. They're all master's level graduates. The first one I get introduced to is a professional, full-time computer games designer. You know, that is the highest level of programming. They have to be absolutely out there on the edge of creative thinking to be able to even contemplate doing that. They've got to know code like nobody else does in the world. And she's got this guy who's prepared to give up his position and come full-time with YFC to do it and raise support. Then she introduces me to a computer architect. I've never heard of a computer architect. What's a computer architect? He designs technology, then a programmer, like a high-level programmer, then a graphic designer. I mean, she had the whole team ready to go. I had no other answers. So I said, all right, Irene, why don't you see if you can get this together? And I'm thinking, we'll let her get this going. She'll probably connect with the church again, and then we can do some real ministry. And I go back to the board and say, yeah, I think it's a good idea. Why don't you get going? And I think, well, this is an easy solution because I don't know what else we're going to do. She raised all the money, actually $170,000 in 6 months. Retired the debt, had the money, 6 months they built this world. She shows it to me. I was going back every now and then. There's all these spinning planets and you go and pick a planet and then you pick a nation and you go and pick a block of land and you build your house and it's got an economy. It's got all this currency that you earn dollars by being nice to people and well-eyed dollars. And then you buy stuff. You can buy flowers for your house and a bulletin board and then everybody, and there's all these guardian angels floating through there. 20,000 young people joined in that first 6 months that they actually were trying it out. In the first year, 1,880 kids gave their life to Jesus. Over 4,000 were counseled for serious problems because these kids were coming and in this world were allowed to be anonymous enough to be able to share deep problems that they wouldn't share with anybody in that very conservative society. 281 public schools started using Walleye World to communicate with their student body because that's where they were all living. In the second year, 40,000 people joined this world. The whole thing collapsed because they couldn't cope with everybody being online at once, so they had to rebuild it all again. They keep renewing it every year. And last year at our international gathering, I met with Irene. Last year in September. And I said, Irene, how's it going? She was appointed national director after 3 years of doing this, which is unusual in that male-dominated society, a young girl in particular. I said, Irene, what's going on? She said, we now have 235,000 young people living in our world. They're from mainland China now, from Hong Kong, from Malaysia, from Europe, these impacting people from all over the world. And the Taiwanese government has just invited us to go to all of the public schools, the upper elementary schools in Taiwan, and invite them to be part of this world. And we've just handed out, a week before she came, they handed out 325,000 little cards so people could be invited at the invitation of it's certainly not a Christian government in Taiwan. This reputation that they had for changing kids' lives was so significant that the government's inviting them into the schools. Unbelievable. In fact, she said, the day we sent out a lot of those cards, we had a little thing on it, and it was do a psychological test. Lots of kids like doing psychological tests. And she said, you know what our test was? Our test was, test the condition of your heart. Is it black or is it white? Simple. And it was all about why you need Jesus. One girl with a vision that we reluctantly let lead us is changing the world. It's certainly changed her nation. There are stories like that I could keep telling you over and over again of young people being captivated by a vision and actually finding solutions and seeing God as the God of the impossible and charging out and doing impossible things for the kingdom of God. We're going into nations that we thought were as impossible to go into. We've got a ministry now with the Uyghur people in northwestern China. The Uyghurs are one of the most fundamental Muslim groups, most unreachable groups in the world. There's 80% of the Uyghurs in the world live in northwestern China, in the Xinjiang region. Even the Chinese don't know what to do with them. They sent a whole lot of Han Chinese into the area and they were just all thrown out. The Pakistanis come across the border and recruit the young people from this group because they're so easy to recruit, because they're fundamental Muslim people who are radicalized. And you can't even get to that region. Yet we've got a ministry in that region with those people because one young girl got a vision who was living in Kyrgyzstan, in Bishkek, Kyrgyzstan, came to faith through Youth for Christ and got a vision for reaching these Uyghur people. And she went in there and started reaching them through some very unique ways. I don't even know how she got in. But I'm going to tell more of her story to a group. I don't have time to tell all these stories later this week. So what do we do with these young people? How do we empower them and mobilize them? How do we take advantage of where the world is today for the sake of the kingdom? How do we harness technology and utilize it for the kingdom rather than for evil? I think there's a number of responses we as churches, as we as people, can have to young people who want to lead. The thing is that the culture has changed today. It's gone from a postmodern culture to a culture of young people who are saying, we're going to change the world. Not we want to change the world, but we are going to change the world. You go and ask most young people in the world today, well, I travel all over the world, and I do ask young people this, what do you think about the world? And they say, well, it's pretty messed up. I say, what are you going to do? Well, actually, before I can even ask them, what are you going to do about it? They say, we're going to change it. And they don't see themselves as leaders of the future. They see themselves as leaders for today. They say, we don't want to wait until we're older before we do something. We want to do something now. One of our national directors from Rwanda, actually, went to a school, a public school in Colorado, and spoke. I don't know how he got into the school. Not meant to be able to do that in schools, but he did. He told his story. He lived through the genocide. And his story's in this book. And these young people in this school said, we're going to do something about this. We want to help Rwanda. So the teacher said, oh, sure, okay, let's raise some money to help Jean-Baptiste and his team over in Rwanda to help these kids. They've got a school over there. Actually, they've got a school and they've got things for all the orphans and they're doing a whole lot of great stuff. But and these young people, this is what they said. No, we're not going to raise money. We're actually going to go over. We want to go over there. We want to get our hands dirty. We want to do something. We want to actually go and meet these kids in this school. They're no longer content just to throw money and get on with their lives. They actually want to get involved. So what do we do with young people like that in the church? Often they encounter the institutional structures that were put in place, which are for valid reasons. So when a young person encounters an institutionalized structure, this is what they usually hear. Well, you want to lead? Sure, you can lead in the future. First of all, you have to do this and this, and then you've got to do that and that, and then you've got to be validated in our system, and you've got to get this sort of education. You go over here, and then you become like us, and when you become like us, you can lead. We want to recreate you in our own image. And they go, well, no, I don't want to do that. I actually want to lead now. How can I lead now? And often they don't find a place in those institutionalized structures. That's one response. Another response is an organisational response. You know, we like Youth for Christ, we're a bit of an organisation. We might say, well, yeah, sure, you want to lead? You can lead. We'll let you lead now. Great. Here's the program. This is what you do. We do this, this and this and this, and you follow these rules and you'll be right, you can lead. And they go and say, all right, so they go and try it out and they come back. And I've heard this many times. This doesn't work. I say, well, what are you talking about? We've done this for years. This works. You know, this is us. This defines us. We're defined by our programs. You have to do this if you want to be part of us. And I go, well, I can't be part of you then, because I don't think it's a work. We don't allow them to go beyond what our boundaries are that we've already defined work. The other response is what I call the abandonment response, is for them to say to young, for us to say to young people, well, I don't get you. So off you go. If you want to lead, go ahead. Do your best. And maybe in the context of Youth for Christ, we might say, sure, you want to lead? I've done this for years. I'm tired of raising money. I'm tired of doing everything on nothing, you know. Here, it's yours. Off you go. I'm out of here. And that's the abandonment response. And I think that's the worst response. Because what you're saying to these young people is, I don't value you at all. And it's at a time where, with, like no other time in history, these young people are actually looking for intergenerational relationship. They want young people want older people to listen to them. They come and they say, I want to share my vision with you. And often they get, well, no, I'm not interested. Or I don't understand you. And you might not see this, but I can tell you this is where they're at. And it is affirmed by many people who are analysing where young people are at today. This unique nature of these young people is that they want to have intergenerational relationship. I think the last response that we can make, which I think is the appropriate response, is to empower young people, is to let them lead, is to find a place for them, is to walk the journey with them, is to validate them and allow them to follow their dreams and visions that God is giving them. And that's what we're trying to do in Youth for Christ, and we're seeing amazing things happen because of that. Now, you might be sitting there saying, well, this is great, David, you're in Youth for Christ, you know, you're used to young people, you know how to work, and we can't have anything to do with them, we don't even understand. We don't even connect with them in the church. I want to tell you a little bit of my history. I grew up in the church. My parents were Christians. I went to a church. It was fairly conservative. We were struggling to even define ourselves. I had hair everywhere. I played in a rock band, did martial arts, and I was really not the epitome of what I should be in the church. And, you know, they asked me one day in a youth group to play a song that I'd written, and it wasn't a very nice song, so I didn't get asked to sing anymore. So I really wasn't the ideal person in that church, young person. But I had other friends, and I had one guy who was really switched on, and he wanted actually to make a difference in the world and in the church. So he asked for a meeting with the leadership of the church, and we sat there in this meeting, and he got up and said, I just would be embarrassed to bring any of my friends to this church. And an old guy got up and said, one of the leaders, said, sit down, young man, before he could say anything else. Sat him down. He said, what's your problem? And what your problem is, he pointed to all us young people, is you want to bring the culture of the world into this church. That's the problem. And what God says in his word is, you're ashamed of me here on this earth, I'm going to be ashamed of you in heaven, and you're ashamed to bring people in this church. How dare you say that? And for 20 minutes, he dressed us down as to what was wrong with us. That young man walked out that church and never went back to a church again, as far as I know, ever. And he was the most passionate about reaching his friends, the most passionate about making church relevant. And I had to go to church because my parents dragged me along. 15-year-old, you can't make your own choices. So I was going there reluctantly. I was embittered. I actually hated this church. I asked them at the time, what kind of version don't you like? They said, the Living Bible. So I went and learned all these verses in the Living Bible. So when they asked me what the verse was, I know. And I quoted at them and they go, oh. You know, I just did things. I just was a real pain in the neck. One morning, I'm in the foyer of the church, out in the foyer. And this old man, his name was Will Cavill, came up to me, put his arm around me. And he said, David, I pray for you every day. And walked off. And I go, that was weird. I mean, why would that guy, ew. Next week he does it again. He comes up, David, I'm praying for you every day. And he goes off. I go, I get this. So I go and ask my friends, is this old guy, actually say bloke in Australia, this old bloke come up and said, yeah, he's praying for you. No, he wasn't doing anybody else. All right, okay. This is weird. So this guy comes up to me. I'm ready for him next time. Before he can even touch me, I turn around and say, why are you praying for me? You know, poor guy. And he says, I'm praying for you, David, because God's told me to pray for you. And I'm going to pray for you every day now, from now on until you die or I die. Because God's told me he's got something very special for your life and I'm going to be praying for that. He did it nearly every week. And then he started asking me, what can I pray about? And I'd throw him some frivolous thing. Pray that I play better in the band, you know, or something like that, you know. But he just persisted. Then one day he says, David, I want you to come into this prayer meeting with you. I go, well, yeah, the last thing I want to do is go in that prayer meeting, all these old people who I hate, you know, they're all the hypocrites. But I went in. How could you say no to a guy who's praying for you every day? Actually started to, you know, I couldn't stop thinking about it. So I went in with him. And what I found in this prayer meeting were all these older people who I thought were so out of touch, who hated young people, and they were praying for every young person in the church by name. And I started to get a different perspective. And then one day he took me in again. He said, come in again. And as I'm walking in, he says, David, I think God wants you to pray today. Oh, right, sure. And all of a sudden I'm up on my feet praying. I can't remember what I said, but I was really embarrassed because I messed it all up. I didn't use the right words and everything. But all these people in that, every one of them came to me afterwards and said, David, it's so good having you here. Thanks for praying. Then they asked me to sing at an evening program, gospel service we used to call it. Why would they do that? It's so dangerous. So I got up, played my guitar. I found a top 40 song that actually had some kind of Christian thing to it, you know, so I sang that. Everybody's, wow, that's great, David. This guy, what he was doing, what I didn't know, he was going around saying, you've got to give this young man a go. You've got to let him do some stuff, you know. I really believe in him. God's got something. He became my champion. He became my champion in that church. And I am standing here today in this role speaking to you because of that older man, Will Cavill, who wasn't a leader of the church, had no significant role in the church as far as I know, but he listened to God and he went out of his way to encourage a young person who was really off the track and was disillusioned by the church. Now, any of you could do that. Any of you could go, Lord, show me a young person in this church community who I can pray for. Show me somebody who you want to meet, who want to be my project. Show me somebody who I can encourage. Anybody can do that. So it's not beyond you to get involved, I don't believe. It's not beyond the church to empower young people and find a place for them and let them lead us. Because I believe that's what God's calling us to. Not only Youth for Christ. I've written another book too, and it's out there. And it's called Kingdom Come. This one's called The Next Wave, and that's about empowering young people and ways in which we can empower young people. This one's, as I travel around, I meet with young people, believers and non-believers. They say, we're going to change the world. And I say, well, what are you going to change it to? It's an obvious question. And it's not like they've got nothing. I mean, those young people in Tunisia and Egypt, they had a vision for what they wanted the world to be, and they started describing it, you know. If you tease it out of them, they start describing this world. And I say, oh, I know what you're describing. You're describing the kingdom of God. That's what you're describing. So, this book, I took the Lord's Prayer, you know, when the disciples asked Jesus, how should we pray? He actually told them what they should pray for. He said, first of all, acknowledge God as sovereign. Secondly, pray that my kingdom would come and my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It actually was an imperative, I believe, that God gave us to pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so I took that and I said, what does it look like? Try to answer the question, what does it look like if the kingdom truly comes in somebody's life? What would it look like if the kingdom truly came in somebody's life, or if it truly came in the church, if it was really expressed in the church, what would it look like? And what would it look like in the world if the kingdom came? And this deals with a lot with how can we as a church, as a Christian community, express the kingdom as Jesus calls us to express it. So these are available today if you want one, and there's a few of these. Another thing that I want to tell you, just before I have a little bit of dialogue, I've got 5 minutes for that, is if you want to know more about what's happening in Youth for Christ, we've got videos, stories, a whole lot of stuff on this website. These little cards are out there, you can take it. It's got our website. It's even got this QR code. Has anybody heard of a QR code? You just get your phone and you sort of, take a picture of it, sort of, and it just goes, poof, takes you to the website. It's really fantastic, you know. It's got this little, all these little funny little dots, and somehow it does that. Then Jenny and I will be at a special breakfast at the Paradise Valley Country Club, which is not far from here apparently, and on Wednesday morning. And we've still got about seven places for that. If you want to come and hear some more stories about what's happening in those places, like I'm going to talk a little bit more about northwestern China, about Turkmenistan, one of the most closed nations in the world, about what we're doing in there. But I didn't have time to do all that today. I'll be showing some pictures of people who are doing certain things. There's seven of these. If you want to come, I'd love you to be there. And just grab one of these and fill out your name so we know you're coming. There'll be an opportunity to do that. And this is our annual report, which you can grab afterwards as well. And then there's a little sheet out there that says, put your name and your email address, and if you'd like us to give you more information, or if you'd like to meet with Jenny and me sometimes, maybe in a home or in a more intimate sort of place, you know, where we can have one-on-one conversation. We come down here a fair bit. We travel down here, and we'll come and we'll call you up, and we can get together and chat more about what's happening in the world with young people and with you. So we have got a little bit of time, apparently. Have we? So apparently you like to dialogue a bit. Is that what happens here? Now, I didn't get any heckling. Oh, that's really, thank you so much for not saying, hey, what are you talking about? Happens in Australia a bit, you know. You're like, pastor, in the middle of a sermon. Pastor, don't really get what you're saying, you know. But so, anyway, we can have some dialogue now. If you've got any questions, I'll try and answer them. If I can't, Jenny will.
I just want to give a brief history. My experience with Youth for Christ began over 65 years ago in Chicago,
right,
where Youth for Christ really had its really first great beginning. Tory Johnson, Bob Cook, and Billy Graham began it all in Chicago. We met in the Moody Church every Saturday night, over 2,000 young people every weekend. And they also emphasized, once you came to Christ, we want to give you an opportunity to serve. They helped us. My home church helped us form a male quartet, Youth for Christ, used us. They had a contest every month. We won the contest. We were part of a team, went out to Illinois. We were only 17, 18 years old. Marvelous experience for us in terms of training.
Yep.
My sister was first secretary for those three men when they started Youth for Christ in Chicago. It was just a handful of people. They met for prayer, long periods of prayer, and out of that, Youth for Christ developed. So I'm grateful to Youth for Christ and to hear what's happening now, because I know over the years it's had its struggles, but thank God for what we're hearing today. Thank you so much.
No problem. Thank you. It's wonderful. This happens so much. I meet people and say I'm from Youth for Christ. I say, oh, I became a believer for Youth for Christ. Or I used to be in Youth for Christ. By the way, we now have 235,000 prayer intercessors globally who we communicate on a weekly basis. That's what powers our ministry. And prayer was the foundation of this ministry from the beginning.
In Youth for Christ, how do you address this movement amongst the young people to get piercing and tattoos?
We take young people as they are. I don't believe they prevent God from being part of their life if they have something sticking out of part of their body. I've dealt with young people. We've had young people in our home who had all kinds of tattoos and piercing. And we actually had one guy who had tattooed inside his lip and grew like this, you know, and had a really nasty term in there. And he'd go like this, and his tattoo was inside his lip. And, you know, it was really scary. But he came to faith. And they come to faith with their tattoos attached. And some of them go out, this is the culture, they go out and they get tattooed, you know, John 3:16 on their arm or something, and so it sort of identifies now with Jesus. Yeah, we take young people as they are. I don't believe the length of their hair or what they wear or what they, you know, do to themselves is going to prevent them from following Jesus.
David, thank you.
Oh, thank you.
Jenny, appreciate you guys coming.
Thank you very much.
How can we pray for you as a class here in Scottsdale, Arizona? How can we pray for you and Youth for Christ? Just, I mean, immediate needs.
Yeah, oh well, you know, we're growing so fast we just can't keep up. And when these young people go and open up a new nation or go to a place, we've got to train them, we've got to support them, we've got to turn up for them. And just resourcing that, people-wise, money-wise, a whole lot, it's getting beyond us. I mean, I struggle with it every day when we have leadership meetings. How do we keep up with this? How do we support these people? So pray for that, that we'll be able to keep up. And pray that we won't prevent anybody from following Jesus with their calling because we're too scared.
Can I pray for you?
Please.
Father, we do thank you for Youth for Christ and for David and Jenny and just their dedication, Lord, their zeal for leading young people to Christ and accepting them just the way they are, Father, because that's how you accepted us. Sinners that we were, you let us come to you by Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Father, we thank you for the ministry. I pray that you give them strength every day as they step out onto new territory, and as the phone calls and the emails come in with the challenges, I pray that you just give them the wisdom to guide and direct, Father, your calling on their lives. Thank you for them. Give them travel mercies as they're here, and a blessed event this next Wednesday. Your name we pray, Jesus. Thank you. Amen.
Thanks, Ron.